Well, with all the excitement of the Super Bowls and the Pro Bowls and the PGA Phoenix Open, this morning's paper has an entire section about golf tournament, which, you know, either you care or you don't. There's no middle ground with that one. I was struck by the two-page spread in the middle showing all 170 golf courses in the Phoenix area with little dots all over the valley, and I thought, you could play a different course every Saturday without repeat for 3 years and not finish them all. And then you would have to start over. And I thought, if you're really a golf aficionado, there's your lifetime dream. Try to play all the golf courses in the Phoenix area before they close or reopen or get remodeled. Anyway, it's just kind of astounding when you think about it. This has absolutely nothing to do with our lesson, but I came across this very funny story that it was actually in the notes for this section, but I couldn't correlate it to the passage at all. So I thought I would just pull it out and read it to you because I just thought it was hilarious. You have a small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand in a trial, and this woman is a grandmotherly elderly woman. He approached her after she had been sworn in and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She said, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind your backs. You think you're a wise, rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and said, "Well, Mr. Williams, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" And she replied again, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he too has been a great disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anybody, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge rapped his gavel and called the courtroom to silence, brought the two lawyers to the front, and said, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, I will hold you in contempt." Anyway, has nothing to do with our biblical lesson today. I'm not even sure how this pastor worked it into his sermon, but that's hilarious. And, you know, you could make an incredible devotional out of that and talking about how Jesus really knows us down to the absolute worst, and we'd rather it not be aired out for everyone to see. And there is an element of extrapolated truth from that. Let's turn to our passages for the day. It's in Luke chapter 7. We will pick up where we left off last week. We started with chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 10, where we had the centurion sending delegates to Jesus and asking for his servant to be healed. And by the end of the passage, we have Jesus healing the servant from a distance, which was quite an extraordinary event. That particular passage is repeated in Matthew chapter 8. Then we come to Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. And this is the, if your Bible is broken down with headers, it probably has a header of Jesus raises a widow's son. These six verses are only found here in Luke. They're not repeated over in Matthew. There's no parallel passage. It's a very unique story. It starts out, verse 11, depending on your translation, the ESV reads, "soon afterward." If you have a different translation, how does yours start?
Soon afterward.
Soon afterward.
And it came about soon.
And it came about soon.
Soon afterwards.
And then in the bottom of mine, it says the next day.
The next day. See, actually, in the Greek, that phrase can be translated as the next day, which, knowing how Luke likes to look to work in detail, it's very likely this event happens very soon after this centurion servant's healing. Now, it says, soon afterward, Jesus, went to a town called Nain. You're not going to find it on your map. I'm sorry. It's so small, you're not going to find it. So we have the Sea of Galilee. Looks just like that from an aerial view. And then we have the Jordan, and then down here is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is about here. Okay? We're kind of getting ourselves acclimated. Capernaum is right here, and Mike is right here. No, I'm sorry. He's somewhere in this region right now. Anyway, Nazareth is out in this area, somewhere around like that. And Nain is right here. So you have about 25 miles from Capernaum to Nazareth and 5 miles from Nazareth to Nain. And I go, well, who cares? Well, where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. Nain is the distance between here and Greenway. Would that be about right? 5 miles? Is that right? Glendale, Dunlap, Northern,
8 blocks, a mile.
Peoria, Cactus, which is Greenway. No. Whatever. It's close. In other words, this is between here and the middle of Paradise Valley. That's next door. You know, in our cars, it's a 45-minute drive, depending on traffic. I'm kidding. Walking, you could probably do that in half a day. It's not that far. Very likely, Jesus knows people in this area, or he could have had customers from Nain who came into Nazareth for his woodwork, his carpentry. You never know. We don't know the details, but the fact that it's named in this particular passage creates some interesting dynamics, because Nain, right over the hill from Nain, is the area where Elisha raised the Shunammite woman and the son from the deathbed. The story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 4. Almost the identical spot Elisha's miracle occurred. There are those who would say, well, Jesus is trying to make some sort of connection between the two. And I say that's more circumstantial than it is intentional, but it is of interest if you look at those kinds of things.
Everybody want to move that area.
Yeah, everybody's going to want to move there, exactly. But it's really this is the only place in the New Testament that Nain is mentioned. It's not a significant town. It's a little hovel, probably had a 7-Eleven and a stoplight, and that's about it. I mean, there's nothing there. The passage reads, he went to the town called Nain, his disciples, and a great crowd with him. All right. You can see the picture. Jesus is starting to perform miracles, kind of on a regular basis. And his ministry is then going to gather folks that are just going to be part of this retinue that just follows him everywhere, not just his disciples. Now, what's kind of fascinating, at least I thought it was fascinating, the word great crowd, or the word great, depending on your translation, anybody have a different word instead of
large
great
multitude.
Crowd? A great multitude?
Large
multitude. Large. The word large is the Greek word hikanos, which you will find in verse 6 above. And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not hikanos. worthy. The word worthy is translated worthy in verse 6 and word large or great in verse 11. It's the same word. Now, there is a description in the next verse about the widow's group being a large or considerable crowd. It's not the same word. It's a different word. I don't want to grant too much significance of it, but there is a, an overlay of meaning that the kind of people that were with Jesus, there were a lot of them, but these were true followers. These were people that wanted to learn. They were thirsty for his teaching and for his, and being a part of his message. It's an interesting idea. I try to think of a word in English that has multiple meanings like that, and I really couldn't come up with one. The best one I could come up with was the word loose. You can have your shoelace is loose. You could also say a tiger is loose. It's the same word, but has completely different meaning. And you can also say that's a loose woman. It's the same spelling. And you even have T.D. Jakes has a book called Woman, Thou Art Loosed. He turned it into a weird word, and I'm not sure what that means. Obviously, he's trying to say you are free, but you have an English word that has multiple meanings depending on its context. So it could be that this hekanos word means worthy in the context of the centurion saying, I am not worthy. And it can also mean a large group, like it does down here in verse 11. So, just one of those interesting little tidbits of Greek language. As Jesus drew near, verse 12, to the gate of the town, I have to stop here. So many commentators stumbled over this description. If the town is so small, why does it have a gate? That suggests walls, which suggests the town is a lot larger than what we've been given the impression of. Then another fellow pointed at all the commentators saying, well, you know, pretty much every town has a main road. Kind of, it's the main road that goes right through the center of town. Even small towns in the U.S. have Main Street. And you enter on one end and you leave on the other, and, you know, that's the main street. You could call it the gates of the town. Even though there are no walls around it, it's still the main road. So, in other words, the entrance to the small area, as Jesus comes into this town, behold, a man who has died is being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Like we tend to do here in our class, we take this, pick it up, rotate it, look at all sides of this picture. It's a widow's son. Think of the cultural background of a situation like this. The widow is going to have a challenge already because she doesn't have a husband to provide for her. And so the son, the eldest son, most likely is the one taking care of her. And now he has died. She's destitute. She has nothing. This is culturally devastating to a woman in this particular situation. This man who has passed away is being carried out to the burial, either the family burial plot or the family burial tomb, whatever, you know, form or fashion they're doing in that area. Generally, it's a tomb carved into the side of a mountain or a cave or some place where they would place the body.
Well, it says it's their only son.
Yes, it's her, yeah, yeah. It's, this is a bad thing for her. And when Jesus saw her, oh, it doesn't say that, does it? And when who saw her?
The Lord.
the Lord. This is the first time Luke has used the word Kyrios, Lord. First time in the book of Luke. He uses it a lot after this. This is the first time. It's the significance of an indication of Jesus's kingship, lordship, you know, all of that that's wrapped up in that word. But when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and says, "Do not weep." Now, in this era, when a body, you know, is a body is prepared for burial by being washed, anointed in spices and wrapped in linen. I think it was John MacArthur said that it's about 75 pounds worth of linen that is wrapped to preserve the bodies, and the spices are to eliminate any odors that could be carried. And then they place the body on a bier, not in a coffin. They didn't have coffins. So if your translation has coffin, that's an English, modern-day English attempt to try to give you the picture. But it's not the word coffin. It is the word bier or litter. So it's like a stretcher. And that's what's being carried out. The body is seen here in this culture. What I thought was very fascinating is that the Greek word for litter or bier pronounce that word.
Sorrow.
Could that be part of the origin of our word sorrow, S-O-R-R-O-W, that comes from the idea of death? The funeral bier or funeral litter is the word sorrow or suru. I don't know. It just struck me when I saw that. And Jesus has compassion on her. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but one question was raised is, did he know the family? Did he know the man? It's possible. He could have grown up with him. We don't have that connection here. This isn't a Lazarus story, but is it possible? Now, that would be then applying the idea that Jesus had compassion only because he knew the family, which then creates the wrong kind of connection for why Jesus would have compassion. But he and his large group is coming into the town. She and their large funeral procession is coming out, and the two meet. He sees all this sorrow and this sadness, and he has compassion on her and says to her, "Don't weep." He came up and touched the litter. You might go, "So what?" That's a big deal. Jews did not touch dead things. You just didn't do it. Let's see, where is the... I have it here somewhere. Ah, there we go. I knew I wrote it down. This is from Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Verse 16, "Whoever is in the open field touches someone who is killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. You don't just, in this society, you don't touch dead things, especially dead people. You just don't do it. It has to be part of a ritual cleansing and everything else that goes on here. Jesus, in another one of his radical moves, he doesn't touch the body. He touches the stretcher. And the procession immediately stops. I mean, it says right here, he touched the bier and the bearers stood still. You could just see them all going, What are you doing? You're interrupting us. And there may be people who don't even know who Jesus is, going, who are you? What are you doing? And he says to the young man, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, I just had to, it was one of those things, again, I like to stop these things, put them into a movie screen, and walk into the scene and go, what's going on here? What did he say? We don't know. We don't have any of the conversation. We don't have him saying, I went to heaven and wrote a book about it. We don't have any of that. This would have been the ideal time. The man who came back from heaven. We could have a grand new publishing event. But no, he just stands. The word he begins to speak, a number of scholars and commentators have taken that word and looked at it however else it's used, and it's having a normal, everyday, average conversation. Hey, how's the weather? Hey, how about them Suns? Wow, are you going to the Super Bowl this week? I mean, it's just, what?
Between very...
75
pounds of linen, he probably couldn't be
under... Exactly. It's like, I can't breathe, is probably what he said.
Get
this stuff off of me. Oh my gosh. Wow, we're really making this into a comedy act. That's all part of it too. He would have had a very difficult time sitting up if he had been all totally wrapped up like a mummy. Unless you're in a movie, you know, if you're making movies, the mummies can walk. So, but it's, this is really extraordinary. He sits up and starts talking like it's a normal day, according to the language and the meaning of that word. And we have seen how Luke is very specific and very intentional in the language that he uses when he's writing. He writes very precisely. So in telling this story, that's what happens. The dead man began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And then they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread far throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. One of the books that I have used as a nice little reference tool is this book called The Chronological Life of Christ. Very odd cover to have it like this, but anyway. He has reasons why this is a true story. Because there are those that have said this one story is made up. If you look at the Jesus Seminar folks, the liberal radicals who have basically voted on which words were the ones Jesus actually spoke and which ones were made up and attributed to him. And they voted using colored pebbles. It's really odd. But anyway, they will say that this is made up because there's no corroborating evidence. There's no secondary source that backs this up. There's no parallel passage in Mark or John or Matthew. It's just only here, and we have no other story about it. He says, well, number one, it's not reasonable to view this story as an exaggeration, nor is it possible to explain it by natural causes. Thus, we're left with two options. Either it's true or it's fiction. Okay? So you either accept it or you don't. If you don't, well, the rest of this conversation is over. Second, although Luke alone records the raising of the widow's son, the other three Gospels record Jesus raising someone from the dead. So Luke is not the only one to be a witness to the power of Jesus over death. If this was the only case, then maybe you could doubt it. But it's not the only time. 3, there was no Jewish expectation for the Messiah to raise people from the dead. Therefore, there is no motive to invent such a story to try to, you know, assert Jesus' power. Just not, wouldn't be necessary. Had such a story been invented, an insignificant place like Nain probably would not have chosen for a setting of such an amazing miracle. The event took place in the presence of two great crowds, not just Jesus' followers. So you would have had to have an entire town also as witnesses. Third, raisings are not unknown to the early church. In fact, an integral part of the faith for the apostles were their willingness to die, and some were raised back to life by Jesus.
Luke wrote this. He wasn't there.
Correct.
And so he probably would have went and interviewed those people.
Yes. In fact, if we look in the beginning of Luke, it talks about how he's compiling from sources to do this. Now, Luke later did travel. I mean, he was part of the group, but he is pulling this from a cloud of witnesses, if you want to call it that. Yeah. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. One fellow made a very interesting parallel or comment that struck me, and I missed it. We have the story of the centurion, his servant, and the servant being healed. We have the story of the widow and the son being raised from the dead. Look at the two major principles whose prayers have been answered, the centurion and the widow. Centurion has it all. Wealth, position, power, he has it all. The widow has nothing. No husband. Her son's gone.
No more sons.
No more sons. I mean, her life is over. She's destitute. And yet God, through Jesus, does a miracle for both. So one fellow wrote, put both stories together and lay down positively and negatively what the conditions of salvation are. If you have many good works to your credit and good resources like the centurion, or nothing at all like the widow, it makes no difference. Salvation is not of works, whether many or few, whether good or bad. It is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, whether it is salvation from physical death, as with the centurion slave and the widow's son, or whether it's salvation from spiritual death. The basic principles of salvation are the same. And I thought that was a wonderful way to wrap these two stories together and show them, in a sense, whether, I'm not going to, I would actually say this is by the inspiration of God through Luke that he would put these two stories back to back and say, whether you are rich or you are poor, I am everything in you. Your status, your works, your whatever means nothing to me. You are the same in my eyes. I thought that was an interesting point. Well, we move on with our passage. And we come to Luke, again, verses 18 and following. Perfect timing. The disciples of John reported all of these things to him in prison. Now, we have Luke chapter 7 is paralleled with Matthew chapter 11. So if you were looking over in Matthew chapter 11, it has almost the same words. The disciples of John reported all the things to him in prison. That's why I added that phrase, in prison, because that's actually in the Matthew passage. So we have to stop and go. John the Baptist is getting reports about what Jesus is doing. That's interesting. Well, where is John the Baptist? He's in prison. Where? Anybody have any idea? Where's the jail?
Herod's palace.
Which one?
In Jerusalem.
He had nine of them.
Is he in Jerusalem?
No, that's what I, it didn't dawn on me until I had to look it up. He is in the palace prison of Macarius, M-A-C-H-A-E-R-U-S. And that is located over here. 5 miles south, 20-some-odd miles east of the Dead Sea, in what we call Jordan today. Now, Herod had many palaces. I mean, Masada sits about right here, if you wonder where Masada is. But he had one out here in this region. Petra is down in this area somewhere. Now, that wasn't one of his palaces, but that's just to put it in context. Now, think about it. John is way down here. Jesus is way up here. They didn't have the Pony Express. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have the Drudge Report. They didn't have things that could come out immediately. News took a while to travel. And if it traveled, most likely it was traveling by slow caravan. Because if you try to take this walk from here to here, you're going to be going through some pretty rough areas of the desert with a lot of bandits, a lot of ruffians, a lot of warring tribes. You're not just going to stroll down the street. I was trying to figure this out, kind of in comparison, saying, okay, you want to walk from Gilbert to Peoria. You are going to choose a route that probably is not going to take you through South Phoenix. You're going to probably try to avoid some of those rougher areas of town. But even then, you're going to have a tough time finding a perfect path. If you're just by yourself walking through this town, yeah, you probably make it, but, you know, where are you going to sleep?
He's going to stay on the same side of the Jordan River.
He's got to avoid Samaria, because they're right here. So he's got to do this whole bit. This is, and it's his disciples. John says to him, go ask Jesus these questions. And they're like, that's going to take a week, man, for us to walk that far. But they do it. I don't want to make too much of that, other than to say, this isn't just a, let's go down the street and ask a few people. This is an intentional quest. This is an important mission for these men to go to Jesus. Now, do you remember why John the Baptist is in jail?
Right.
Do you remember?
Because
why?
Because he was accusing Herod of
sleeping
with the wrong lady.
Yeah. Pretty much Herod Antipas, who controls this part of the country, had married his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod Philip controls this area. She was the niece of both of them. Which, not only was it adulterous, it's also incestuous. So it's not the nicest thing in the world. And in Mark 6:18, there is a quote from John during his, I can call it a trial if you want, where he basically says, you have no right to your brother's wife. So they toss him in jail. From all accounts, from chronology and whatnot, we figure at this point, John has been in jail for at least 10 months. It's a long time. With no end in sight. There's no date of how long he's going to be there. And very likely the event that is, we'll get to it later in our chronology, where John is beheaded, probably happens here. At this location where he's being housed. So, he's been in jail for 10 months, limited access to news and understanding. Most likely he was jailed very soon after his baptism of Jesus. Most accounts would say it was probably within 6 to 8 months. And now we have all of the rest of this going on. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Pause right there. What is John asking? And why is he asking this question? Why would John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, heard the Spirit of God speak and very demonstratively make a witness in front of everybody what was going on, why would he be asking this question at this point?
Probably because he's in jail.
He's in?
That's the Messiah's coming. Why am I in jail?
Why am I still in jail?
Why am I in jail?
Isaiah 61:1 says the Messiah is going to set the captives free. I'm still here.
It's a kingdom, yeah.
Yeah?
I just perspective, it would be that just like Martin Luther, just like so many, just like Spurgeon, just like there's these elements of darkness where it's, you have the greatest men of faith. And because our faith and sensitivity is so great, we've all been there. I mean, we have to have all been there because that's how we suffer. On our knees, we don't doubt here, but the heart cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or is this true? Is it you? I want it to be you. I think it's you. I know it's you. I just need something else because I'm parched. I'm thirsty. Just need that to drop.
Yeah.
And that's that cry of John. And that's what I think. It's that desolate darkness that knows but needs God's presence, needs that assurance.
I agree with you. There are so many that come to this that try to explain away this question. And that's saying John was having compassion on his disciples who had doubts. And it was really a question intended for his disciples to go ask because they were the ones questioning. Well, that's a convenient way of explaining away. But when Jesus answers, he says, send this message back to John. It's very specifically pointed at John. One gut writer, of all the writers I looked at, and probably I looked at 30 or 40 different speakers and teachers and commentators on this passage, one guy used a phrase, and I thought, that's it. We call it the pious bias. We are biased towards those in Scripture that we think are the grand heroes, those who are great and pious, and attributing the sinlessness of Jesus to them. John the Baptist was a man. He was fallible like anybody. And as Lisa pointed out, there are incredible stories of great men of faith who had extraordinary crises at points and times in their life of depression, doubt, things creep in. I just picked up a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. And it is a discussion about Charles Spurgeon's depression and his bouts with depression his whole life. Starting when he was age 22, when he had a church of about 6,000 people strong. It was their second week of opening at this brand new tabernacle, and someone shouted fire in the middle of the service. And 9 people were killed in the ensuing stampede in front of him. He's 22 years old. The first sermon he spoke 2 weeks later, you could almost hear the trembling in his voice in seeing the transcription of this sermon, saying, I don't know how I can speak to you ever again. To have something like that happen, the evil that occurred in this moment. And there is a separate piece of literature from Spurgeon's wife written 30 or 40 years later talking about that event and how it plagued him the rest of his life. And, of course, his extreme desire for the salvation of everyone was a constant burden, and so he always felt like he was inadequate. Lord, I don't have this strength. I can't do it. Well, okay, that's right. I can't. You're the only one who can. I need the reminder. You know, all this fallibility, but this depression, and you're going, okay, that's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of the faith journey. In fact, one fellow said, if you are not at the point of John the Baptist saying, are you the Christ? Am I following? You're not asking hard enough questions of yourself. You're not looking at yourself. You're just kind of going along because it's easy. And yet, it's the hard way. It's the narrow way. It should be tough. It should have its challenges. And to have John the Baptist at this point, you might say, oh, he was weak. Well, aren't we all? And he just needed that confirmation. He's out there in the middle of the desert. He's miles and miles and miles away from what everything's happening. And he's hearing about these stories. And he's saying, are you who you said you were? Interesting, kind of a challenge. There's a, the famous passage in 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the kinds of trials and sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Before I read that, and that kind of dovetails. The other thing is that whisper of, you're here, your life is probably over. You know, just those things of, so it's also in finding that again so many times we are at that point. What have we really done? I mean, have we obeyed you, Lord? Have we? It was Jesus, it was a baptism. It came to call people to repentance. And that lie from Satan that just, and it's like he knows, but it's just hearing from the Lord. It's just that here. So it's a mixture of his own questioning, not like, am I valid, but did I serve you right?
Yeah.
You know, did just I do, all those things.
Did I do the right thing when I called out Herod because I've been stuck in this prison?
Well, that's not really the thing. I just was focused on Jesus.
I know. I'm adding to it. I'm adding to it.
I don't think he cares about that. I don't think John the Baptist cares. Because if he did, he would revoke it.
So we have the story continue then. The men come to Jesus, verse 20. John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who's come, and shall we look for another? And in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. The word healed is the Greek word therapeuo, therapy. And diseases is a Greek word meaning socially devaluing diseases. Like leprosy, that actually take you out of society. And then the word plagues, translated here, is a different word meaning painful conditions. So you have him healing people from socially unacceptable diseases and then also healing from those that are just in chronic and debilitating pain. It says also that he bestowed sight in verse 21. I don't know what your translation might read, but he gave sight. It's the Greek word that it can be translated, he graced them. Charizomai. He graced them with sight. The God of grace. And then Jesus says to these disciples, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Well, you might say, oh, that's some nice words. Well, Jesus is actually echoing Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 reads, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. See what I'm doing? I'm fulfilling what I have been called and purposed to do. Very simply. Not some grand proclamation. He didn't write up a sign and put it over his chest saying, I am the Messiah. Question answered. He does it and says, go tell him what you've seen. This is what it is.
Say where this would have been, would this have been still in Nazareth?
This is up in this area, most likely.
Still big.
Yeah,
still
in fact, all of Jesus' ministry right now is all up here. Okay. So these guys made the long trip, and now they're going to make the long trip back. But they've seen this. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Or blessed is the one, I think the NIV, does not fall away.
Yes.
Is that how it reads? Interesting phrase. What does that mean?
Well, I know this is probably not what the commentators say. I don't know. This passage is always, if you just hear people on it, it just drives me batty, but I realize it's my opinion. I think he's talking to John's disciples. I don't think he's talking to John. Because when it's your leader or your husband or your children, you're defensive of them. And John wants to know. John is suffering. They're seeing it. They're not John the Baptist, not that he's Jesus, but they're defensive of him. They've been sent. And Jesus tells them, and they're like, they want John out of prison. They want to keep being taught by him. They want him set free. And Jesus, I see him saying this passage in Isaiah, which I think is in like two or three other
Yeah, there's three other places where it's almost the same. Yeah.
And just almost with joy. Like knowing through them what John is going to hear and what he's going to know as soon as he hears those words. But then he looks at them and says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. That's how I see it. It's to John.
You're not alone. There are many commentators who think this whole verses 22 and 23 is said just to the group that has come to see him. Because what does he do next? He turns to the crowd and starts talking about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. So it's not like he has been preaching and healing and then goes, ah, la, 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 I'm fulfilling the law. Don't be offended by it. And by the way, John the Baptist is a really cool guy. It doesn't seem to make sense logically in a speech pattern, but that he's answering their question.
What I meant is the last statement is to
them. It's very possible that last statement could be to them. Yeah.
And personally, not to John.
Yeah, it's very possible.
It's just like, don't be offended that this is how it is supposed to be.
Well, think about Jesus' message. Those who wanted Jesus to be the Messiah and believed he were the Messiah, their idea of the Messiah was what? He would be the new king. He would start a rebellion. He would throw off the evil, oppressive Romans. And his message has been, turn the other cheek. Sell all you have. Hate your family. Take up a cross.
Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Exactly. He's saying all the things are going, wait. That isn't in our Messiah handbook. We have a PDF that we can look this up. You're supposed to be doing these 12 or 14 things, and you're doing none of them. And they're offended by that. They're confused. So could it be him saying, blessed are those that are not thrown off by who I am and what I am doing and what I am representing, because I am actually fulfilling the law of the Messiah to come, and it's not what you think it is. Interesting, huh? So he turns to the crowd. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd concerning John. Now, why would he talk to them about John? Because, very likely, many of them had followed John and are now following him. There is, in previous studies that we've had, we've talked about those that then began to follow Jesus after following John. And so he says, when you went out into the wilderness to see, did you go out to look at the foliage? Did you look for a reed shaking in the wind? What did you go out to see? A foppish man dressed in finery? That's what he's saying. A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, what did John the Baptist wear?
Not that.
Not that. He wore the bristly... I'm not even going to remember my words here. What was it that he...
Animal skins,
exactly. Yeah, he didn't exactly wear finery. And they weren't mint coats.
He's like a mountain man.
He was a mountain man, exactly. He was. He just simply wore what was easy to access and inexpensive, likely. He was a ascetic. He was not a man dressed in finery. So, behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothes and live in luxury are in the king's courts. So what did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Isn't it interesting that we just read in chapter 7, verse 16, that after Jesus raised the young man, or the young man, old man, whatever he was, the man from the dead, the son from the dead, the people were fearful, praised God, and said, a great prophet has risen among us. More than likely, it's the same crowd who had been calling him a prophet, and he says, John the Baptist was the prophet who came. Think of the significance, and we've talked about this before, but I just want to bring it up again. The significance of John the Baptist as prophet. He is the first prophet in 400 years to the people of Israel. They have not had one since the Greeks and the Roman empires began. We did that whole thing on the Apocrypha because we wanted to look at those 400 years of quote-unquote silence, saying, well, what was God saying? How was God working in history? And what was the time that had fully come? What did that look like? John the Baptist comes up as this prophet. Let me compare this. That would be, in our calendar, 400 years ago was the year 1615. Right? Do I have that right? Do I have my math right? That was the year Don Quixote was published. What happened in 1611? 1611, the King James Bible. Okay. We're talking a long time to have no word from God to a people that thrived from that spoken,
and a lot of
cultural changes, kingdoms raised and fallen and all that. You know, anytime I look at these kind of things, it makes me realize how young the United States of America is. No matter how you shake it, we're babies. We act like it too. But that's another story. So he's calling John this prophet. And verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, this is another one of those phrases you go, what? You're talking about how wonderful John the Baptist is, and then you say, people are greater than he is. I thought you just said he was the greatest. But there's people greater than he. Well, Jesus is talking about the future new covenant. Those who are post cross and resurrection. That's what he's trying to say. There's a dividing line here. Well, the reaction from the crowd is kind of interesting. Verse 29, all the people heard this, the tax collectors too. They were in the amen corner. They're shouting, amen! You know? But they had been baptized at the baptism of John. But the Pharisees were in the grumpy corner. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. Or as I call it, the harumph corner. You have the amens, amen, and you have the other side of the congregation going, grumble, grumble, grumble. So then Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like little children, sitting in the marketplace, playing, or calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Well, what is he trying to describe? We played a flute means we're playing wedding. We are playing wedding. And you didn't dance with us. And now we're playing funeral and you didn't cry. You're just not into this. You're not cooperating. You're a malcontent. You want to do your own thing. But John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. I just love that passage, because that's exactly what we as Christians deal with in the world. There are those who will say, you are just off your rocker. You're demonic. Anything you say is just wrong. And there's others saying, well, you overstate your stuff. And one fellow, he started talking, he says, you know, I have heard this complaint from every one of you in this congregation at one time or another about me. Either I'm right on or I'm right off. And it's in the same sermon. I can have half of you shake my hand and say, well, nice sermon, Pastor. And the other half of you saying, you could have done better on point three. You can't make anybody happy. And he's trying to say is that these critics, they call John the Baptist a demon because he doesn't eat and drink, and you call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard because he eats and drinks with sinners. Which is it? They're just not wanting to participate in the glory of God either way, and just looking for an opportunity to criticize. And then he wraps it all up with the phrase, wisdom is made righteous, which is the literal translation of the phrase here. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What a fun passage. I mean, you just... that movie scene of it all. You have the emotion of the Christian life of dealing with doubt and the reality of doubt and how it's okay to doubt. One guy wrote it this way. He said, we may temporarily disturb but not permanently destroy our relationship with Christ when we doubt. You can disturb it, but you're not going to destroy it. And there is solace in accepting that earthly inequalities may serve a heavenly purpose. When it's not fair, it doesn't seem right. Just we had our, you know, our weekly list of all the terrible things happening in the world, and just go, this is overwhelming. And you want to say, but what is God's purpose in this? We know he has a purpose. It's hard to find it. It's hard to see it. And we have it all kind of all wrapped up in this these passages here. I just think it's a beautiful thing. Well, let's pray, and we'll continue our lesson next week. Lord, thank you for our time together. Your words are, your stories here are just so rich. There's so much we can extrapolate, so much to look at, so much to meditate on, and then apply to our lives as we struggle, as we stumble through our own lives, knowing that we are not pious, knowing that we are not perfect, that it is only through your grace that we can even be standing here. as Christians, as people saved by grace, Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.